Good morning, everyone. Good morning. We are well into our study of the Gospel of John, and over the last several Sundays, we have heard great messages as we have come across some of the iconic stories and memorable sayings in it. Today, we will encounter two more famous stories: the healing of the royal official's son in the second part of this service, and now the woman at the well, and the line that we should not forget, but take to heart. True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, before we get into this story and explore it together, let us review what we have covered so far and place our two stories into its context. In the prologue, John declares that the Son, the eternal Son, who is in union with the Father, the Word, the agent of creation, is once again at work to complete the purposes and the plans of the Father by becoming a human being, the God-man, Jesus Christ. In the first week of Jesus' public ministry, we meet John the Baptist, the baptizer, who proclaims that Jesus Christ will accomplish this by being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and by being the giver of the Spirit for the renewal of creation. We also meet the first disciples as Jesus invites them to come and see and follow him. The first week comes to conclusion with Jesus' first sign that then is followed by an introductory journey through the Holy Land. This journey is framed by Jesus' first sign and second sign: the wedding, where he turns water into wine, and the healing of the royal official's son, both happening in Cana in Galilee. So Jesus, with his disciples after the wedding, travels down to Jerusalem for Passover, where he clears the temple precincts. He gets a nightly visit from Nicodemus, a prominent Pharisee, and after that, they retreat into the Judean countryside where his disciples are baptizing. On their return trip, they travel through Samaria, and there, through history-loaded territory, and make a stop in the town of Sychar. Sychar was located close to the historic place of Shechem, that is known, for instance, from the book of Genesis. Jacob acquired there a piece of land and later passed it on to his son Joseph, that also served as Joseph's burial ground. Apparently, also Jacob must have dug a well there that was still in use in Jesus' day. Sychar was also located close to two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. It were these mountains where the Israelites gathered after they entered the land in the book of Joshua, exchanging the blessings and the curses. Now, who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans were an ethnic group of mixed origin. They were the descendants of the remnants of the northern tribes that weren't deported by the Assyrians when they destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and settlers the Assyrians brought in at that time. The Jews regarded them as kind of heretics because the Samaritans only recognized their own version of the five books of Moses, the scripture, and only these five books, and also insisted that the only place to worship, to build the temple, was Mount Gerizim, in our story called this mountain. Today, the Samaritans number maybe 900 to 1,000 people, most of them still living in the same area, which is now the modern area of Nablus in the West Bank. What was the relationship between Jews and Samaritans? Well, it was complicated. As I already said, the Jews regarded them as heretics and so shunned them, regarded them as unclean, especially the women. And when they got a chance to destroy their temple, they did. But at the same time, there must have been an instance where two brothers held the respective priesthood, one for the Jews and one for the Samaritans. But what both had in common was that they were waiting, expecting for a savior. The Jews, obviously, for the Messiah. So the Samaritans, for the Tahib, a restorer prophet like Moses, who would reveal the truth, and interestingly, would have buckets overflowing with water. Let us turn now to John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and read the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet the time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of town, and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have the saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. Because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. Let us now explore together that statement. Begin with the question, who or what is a true believer, a true worshiper? What observations can we make from our text? As a first observation, we can note that a true worshiper can come from anywhere. Some of you might have seen the animated movie Ratatouille. That's a movie about a rat who becomes a chef, a restaurant chef in Paris. And the underlying idea of that movie is not everyone can cook, but a great cook can come from anywhere. The Samaritan woman has 3 strikes against her. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman, and her life circumstances. Her life circumstances, whatever led her to be in that place, whatever happened, her life circumstances won't give her much social standing in a traditional patriarchal society and an honor and shame culture. And yet, Jesus seeks her out. And by the end of the story, she's a disciple, inviting her people to come and see. And they believe on account of her testimony. She forms a sharp contrast to Nicodemus, whom we met earlier, last Sunday. Nicodemus, being a Jew, being a man, being a person of high social standing, he should be first in line to enter the kingdom. And yet Jesus tells him, "You are in no better position than a random Gentile. Only spiritual rebirth allows and guarantees entry." And that leads to a second observation. True worshipers accept and continue to accept the living water. When the Samaritan woman realizes who Jesus is and what he offers, the physical water she came to fetch, the water that the ancestor Jacob gave to them, becomes completely irrelevant and unimportant. Instead, she's reaching out to the living water that will lead to eternal life. Now, eternal life, we often think in terms of quantity, longevity, that we live forever and don't die, and that's true, and that's great. But even more so, it's a quality. In the Old Testament, often water, especially when it is representing the Spirit, is the agent, the means of renewal, restoration, return of fertility and fruitfulness, of healing, wholeness, and peace. True worshipers crave this living water, trusting in God's perfect provision. And closely connected to that is a third observation. True worshipers step into the light. Step into the light with a capital L. When the Samaritan woman comes back running to her city, to her town, she unashamedly shouts, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did," which is clearly an overstatement, but she rejoices in that. True worshipers step into the light, and they want that the light of Christ shines in every area, in all parts of their lives, in their soul, even into the darkest corner. They want that the light of Christ shines into their pain, their grief, their brokenness, and their sin. They want to be known by God the Father and God the Son, so that the Holy Spirit, represented by the living water, can do its work and bring freedom and liberation. True worshipers worship the Father. Now, this seems to be, at first glance, a self-evident statement. But worshiping God the Father is not the same as worshiping God in general, or believing that there is a God, or acknowledging that there is a God. Many people do that. Many religions do that. But one can worship only the Father after becoming a child of God, being a son or daughter of God the Father. And that happens only after receiving and accepting Jesus Christ first. Just as it says in John 1, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. A true worshiper is a person who has accepted Christ. And only then what we have observed about the true worshiper can come into effect and become a reality. I would like to highlight only one aspect of this new identity. Many people, especially young people in our time, struggle with identity and crave for validation, affirmation, confirmation of their peers, their community or society as a whole. However, there is no greater validation one can get, no greater validation that will withstand the test of time than being a son or a daughter of the living God, being accepted and included into the family of the Father. True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth. When the Samaritan woman finds out that the man she's talking to is not an ordinary man, she asks Jesus a question that must have been burning in her heart and in her mind. Where is the right place to worship? Where do I find and meet God? And Jesus answers, neither on this mountain, on Mount Gerizim of the Samaritans, but also not in Jerusalem. He already pointed it out in John chapter 2. But rather, true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. Now, what does that mean, to worship in spirit and truth? To worship in spirit doesn't mean to worship with a human spirit, like with meditation or in an abstract way with reflection in one's mind. No, to worship in spirit means to experience charismatic outbursts, being possessed by the Spirit, rolling on the ground or something like this. But rather, because God is in his essence spirit, true worshipers need to be aligned with and through his spirit with him to worship properly. At spiritual rebirth, believers receive a new heart, a heart of flesh, and God places his spirit into the believer, starting to restore the image of God in the believer, starting to transform the believer, to align more and more the believer with the character of God, with his plans and purposes, both in word and deed. And to worship in truth is nothing else than what we have already said. It's to accept, receive, and believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and be a follower of him. So then, What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth combined? It means to worship in the spiritual temple that is founded and held together by Christ, in which reborn believers, filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, serve God the Father in a communal act and experience. Christian worship is through and through Trinitarian, founded and centered on Christ, driven by the Holy Spirit, and directed to the Father. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter stated in the following way. Paul in Ephesians, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And Peter, in 1 Peter, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, how does this play out in real life, in the life of the church, in the life of the believer? Allow me to suggest a few applications and implications. The church building is not the house of God. I've said this too, I'm guilty of that too, but it's not. It's not a fixed physical location. It is the community of believers with a living Christ present through the Spirit. And so even if we part, for instance, after this service and go home, still, as long as there are two or three together, there is the temple. And so I encourage everyone who walks the path of faith alone or is alone, the only believer in his household, to connect if you not have already done it. Christian worship does not exhaust itself on a Sunday morning or in singing songs, but rather it's a 24/7 occupation, activity. Just as James writes in his epistle, religion or worship that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The spiritual temple is also the place where all what we have said about the true worshiper should and can happen. And at the same time, the spiritual temple is also the place for not yet true believer to experience, to find, and to meet God. Whether it's in large group, like now, or in small group, in the family, at work, at Timmy's, or during a hospital visit. And when is all this coming into effect? Well, we already know it has. Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman, an hour is coming and already it's come, referring to this anticipated death and resurrection that we are celebrating and commemorating in communion that we're doing today. In the second part of this service, true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. I would like the ushers to come forward now as we're taking our offering and tithes.
Well, good morning. Oh, that's very nice. So this morning, I'm trying out my brand new tablet because as you may or may not know, I am something of an eco warrior. So I wholeheartedly drink from my plastic cup with a paper mushy straw and feel self-righteous while doing it. And my prayer for you this morning is that you would not be like me and be half-hearted eco-warriors, but that you would full-heartedly seek to serve God. So that's just how I thought I'd start today. Well, thank you, Michael, for your insights on the Samaritan woman at the well. I think it's important to remember that there's a lot of history and context behind the scriptures, and I appreciate the way that Michael's able to kind of dig into that and go through it with me. Today, as we prepare for communion, I would like to continue in John 4 and look at what happened next. I want to talk to you about something that each of us will face at one point in their life, and that is desperation. Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, had more wealth, power, and influence than I can dream of. But when he was in his sickbed with cancer, he said, "At this moment, lying in my sickbed and recalling my whole life, all the recognition and wealth that I have acquired is meaningless in the face of impending death." Steve Jobs learned what the royal official in John 4 would also come to learn. Power, wealth, influence, it cannot give life. Only Jesus can. Here's the truth I'd like for you to take home today, besides the fact that I'm an eco-warrior. When life leaves you desperate, when your faith is tested, we can take Jesus at his word and find life that transforms us and spreads to others in our community. Again, when life leaves us desperate, when our faith is tested, we can take Jesus at his word and find life that transforms us and our community. So let's read together. If you have your sword handy, please turn to John 4:46. What do I mean by sword? I mean your Bible. But sword sounds a lot cooler when you're talking to a group of 12-year-old boys at Manitou Lake Bible Camp. I'll give you a moment. That's John 4:46 if you want to follow along. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man had heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judah, he went to him, and he begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Now that's desperation. A father who's about to lose his son. And to be clear, this isn't just any man. This is a royal official, so he has wealth, power, and influence. And yet none of that can save his child. Now, I've seen situations like this where a family member becomes sick and suddenly money is not an object. Savings accounts get drained and jobs are put aside. A parent will do anything for their child, and that's true desperation. And then we see this man. He doesn't send a servant or a messenger. He personally runs to Jesus and begs for his son's life. I want you to imagine it. A royal official, a man who's used to giving orders, is now begging. I think of parents that I've met through the Ronald McDonald House charity, families with good jobs. They have nice homes, and they have influence in their community. But when their child is in the ICU, none of it matters. All they have is prayer. And friends, not everyone is going to face a crisis of losing a child, but all of us will eventually face a situation where our money, influence, and power cannot fix it. Life has a way of bringing us to our knees. Let's continue on in verse 48. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said, "Go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Jesus challenges him, "Are you just here for miracles?" But this man won't give up. He keeps pleading, "Sir, please come before my child has died." No doubt he's heard the stories. He's heard the miracles. And this isn't weakness. It's faith that is refusing to let go. Sometimes God will allow our faith to be stretched like that. Maybe you've been praying for your family for years or pleading about a situation that seems impossible. Maybe you feel like God is testing you. Don't give up. Be like this father and keep clinging to Jesus. We continue and notice that Jesus doesn't go with him. That's what the man expected. He's heard the stories. He thought Jesus had to be there in person at the bedside for the healing to occur. And Jesus didn't go. He simply gives his word. Go. Your son will live. Isn't that like our prayer life sometimes? We ask God and expect him to answer in a certain way, in the way that we think is best. And he answers differently. Sometimes it's by giving us a promise instead of a plan. Sometimes it's simply by saying, "I need you to trust me." Like Jacob, who said, "I will not let you go until you bless me," this official refused to let go. Desperation became determination, and that's often what prayer will feel like, wrestling with God until he answers. So I'm going to be honest, I'm a person who loves updates. So when I order a pizza, I want to track it. I like to look on my phone and say, in the oven, out for delivery, arriving in 6 minutes, and I peek out the window and say, "Christina, the pizza's on the way." This father doesn't get updates. He has no notifications on his phone, no texts from his wife. He just has a word from Jesus, and he goes home on that word alone. Verse 51, while he was on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time his son had got better, they said to him, "Yesterday, at 1 p.m, the fever had left him." This healing had happened at the exact hour Jesus had spoken. At the 7th hour. In Scripture, we know that 7 is the number of completion and the number of perfection. And it's at this 7th hour that the healing was finished. This is the power of Christ's word. It doesn't just encourage, it accomplishes. What he says happens, and his word always brings life. I do want to pause here because I know this isn't easy for everyone. I know that some people have prayed these same desperate prayers, and when the healing didn't come, they felt discouraged. And maybe your heart may whisper, "Why them and not me?" Well, C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest Christian minds in the 20th century, lost his wife to cancer. And in his grief, he wrote, "Go to God when your need is desperate, when all other hope is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face." I've stood with families who prayed desperate prayers for healing and didn't see the outcome that they longed for, and yet their testimony remained the same. We still believe his word is true. We still believe that he gives life. And that is faith in the dark. That's real pain. But here's the truth. The passage does not mean that God has failed you. It means that his word always brings life. Sometimes that life is in the hospital room. Sometimes it's at a graveside. But ultimately, I testify to you that at the resurrection, when Jesus returns and death itself is destroyed, every healing in the gospel points to this greater healing. secured for us at the cross. Verse 53, the father realized that it was the exact time that Jesus had spoken and said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. Let's look at this journey together. First, we have desperate faith. Second, then it became trusting as he took Jesus at his word. Third, it was confirmed when his son was healed. And finally, it became contagious to his whole household. And they all believed. That is how faith is supposed to work. It begins in desperation. It grows deeper as we learn to trust. As we learn to trust Jesus not for what he does, but for who he is, it spreads to our families, our friends, and our neighbors who see it as it draws them in. And I know that for some people this may hit close to home. Like this father, you're desperate. Maybe not for a child's physical healing, but for the salvation of someone you love. Maybe it's your spouse, your children, your parents, a brother, a sister. You've been praying for years. You've been pleading with God, open their eyes, save them, call them out of the darkness. And maybe it feels like Jesus is answering slowly or not the way that you've hoped. But please take heart, because this passage shows us that faith in Jesus does not stop with us. It spills back into our households, our communities, our neighbors, our friends. Your faithfulness, your prayers, your example may be the very spark that God uses to draw your family to himself. Like this royal official, keep clinging to Jesus. Keep walking home with this promise in your heart, because when Jesus speaks, his word brings life. Not just to individuals, but to entire families and to entire communities. So let me ask you, who in your household needs to see your faith lived out? Who is waiting for you to bring home this story just like this official? Your faith could be the spark that lights up your whole family for Christ. I'd like to share a little bit of a testimony. When I was a new Christian, I was somewhat uneducated. At times, I felt like I didn't have very many Christian friends, and I was lacking Christian community. And it was at this time in my life that I experienced my first great temptation to stray. I was targeted by the Mormon Church, the Mormon missionaries, and in the vulnerable state that I was in, longing for Christian community after camp, I felt good. I went to Mormon Church, I prayed, and I was totally drawn into something that is not of God. And it was my grandparents' prayers that placed a hedge of protection around me. My grandparents and people in this congregation, the Walgreens, I'm eternally thankful. Thank you for your prayers. Well, this will bring us to the table, because communion is where faith grows and where our faith will spread. The official came home, and he shared the word of Jesus with his family, and they believed. What are we doing here? We're gathering as a family of God to share in the word that Jesus had given us. This is my body, broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are declaring together that his word is true, his promise is sure, and life is ours. So as we take the bread and the cup today, please don't just remember a miracle from 2,000 years ago, but remember the miracle of salvation that is for us all. Take him at his word and let your faith grow deeper. Take him at his word and let your faith grow wider. Take him at his word and live. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for communion, where we remember your body broken and your blood poured out so we may have life. Like the official, we've heard your word and we believe. Lord, strengthen our faith when it is weak. Deepen our trust when it is tested. And let our lives be the living proof that your word is true. Lord, don't let our faith stop with us, but make it contagious. May our households, our friends, our coworkers and neighbors come to believe because they see your life in us. Let us go out as people who take you at your word, who find life in you, and who share that life with the world. We pray this in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.